Well, good morning, CPC. I want to say good morning as well to our South Campus who's watching today from the Fox Theater. Hey, everybody at the Fox. So one thing I just want to mention, especially, really only for you men, want to make sure you know about our men's retreat. It's coming up in like 2 weeks. You know what? I think I've gone to like about 30 plus men's retreats here at CPC, and every year, I just come home thinking, man, that was awesome. I needed that. And so if you're kind of on the fence, guys, I just want to give you a little bit of a nudge. You can still register this week. Strongly encourage you to consider doing that. Mount Hermon's a beautiful place. We got an awesome speaker this year, and just want to encourage you to be sure to sign up. Well, we come today to the very end of our study of the New Testament letter written by James. And remember, this James is not the guy that you read about in like the Gospels, the one who was a fisherman with his brother John. This is another James. This James, remember, was actually the Lord's half-brother. And he didn't come to faith really until a little bit later, sometime in Jesus' ministry, perhaps even after the resurrection of Jesus. And we know that James became really a very important, very significant leader in the New Testament church, particularly in the city of Jerusalem. So a very important figure wrote this letter. And we've seen how this letter is an extremely practical letter. I mean, as I've said, this is a boots-on-the-ground kind of faith. This is a rubber-meets-the-road kind of Christianity. And James has addressed all kinds of different subjects in this letter. So he's taught us about the power of our words. He's taught us about money and wealth. He's taught us about helping the poor and the needy. He's taught us about showing favoritism and the pitfalls of pride. He's talked a lot about how to humble ourselves and get along with one another. He's talked about how to pray in any and all circumstances of life. And in all of this, James is really trying to keep our walk with Jesus on track. And I think more than anything else, James wants us to be single-minded in our love for God, in our devotion to Jesus. But one of the things I also love about James is he's very, very realistic. So he assumes that we're going to all fall from time to time. So James is very careful to tell us what to do when we fail, what to do when we mess up. And so if you were here last week, you know that in the passage last week, we saw that James said, listen, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. So when you mess up, when you fall, when you fail, do that. Be willing to say, listen, I blew it. I was wrong. I need God's forgiveness. I need your forgiveness. But also, at the very, very end of this letter, James addresses an issue that is also a reality in every church community. And that's what to do when someone wanders away from the faith. What do you do when someone does not confess? What do you do when someone needs it, but they don't seek forgiveness? And this is someone whose heart has perhaps grown hard or cold towards the Lord. And you know, when you think about it, I'm sure all of us know people like this, right? I think of three of my very best friends from my college days. So we were all very passionate as young men about our faith. We had a lot of fun together, but we also were very sincere in our desire to follow Jesus. I mean, we held each other accountable. We prayed for each other. We studied the scriptures together. We served in ministry together. Well, guess what? Last time I checked, not one of those guys is still following Jesus. Not one of them today would say, Jesus is Lord. So what do you do about that? What does any one of us do when someone wanders away from the truth? And this is the issue that James tackles at the very end of his letter in chapter 5. So it's very interesting. James doesn't offer up a blessing or a benediction like you see the Apostle Paul doing so often. Almost in every single one of Paul's letters, he ends like you'd think a person should end a letter like that, with a blessing, with a benediction. I mean, James doesn't even say cheers or goodbye. He just tackles this one last practical issue. What do you do when a brother or sister wanders away from the faith? What's our responsibility when that happens? Listen to what James says. Chapter 5, starting in verse 19, James says this: "My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." Well, notice how James begins by defining the problem. And notice how he addresses them as brothers and sisters. Now, this is crazy, but this is the 14th time in this letter that James has addressed them as brothers and sisters. So he beats this drum over and over and over again. He is emphasizing throughout our bond as family, that we are brothers and sisters with a common father, that we are knit together as spiritual siblings. And sometimes one of us might wander from the truth. James says, one of you, a brother or a sister, a member of this family. And one of the things we all need to realize is, as the old hymn says, we are prone to wander, right? You know the song, "Prone to Wander"? I won't sing it this week. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." You're saying, oh, thank God. "Prone to leave the Lord I love." By the way, the word that James uses for wander is a very interesting word. So it is the Greek word planeo, and we get our word planet from that word. And so you know how it appears that planets wander in the sky. Well, in essence, James is saying, well, people wander like that as well. James specifically says we wander from the truth. And that could refer wandering from what we might call doctrinal truth, like someone who no longer believes in the Trinity or the deity of Christ or the return of Christ or salvation by faith. Right? That would be wandering from doctrinal truth. But you can also wander from the practice of truth in our lifestyle. And given the emphasis in this particular letter, that very well may be what James is talking about. Perhaps someone caves into a lifestyle of pornography or an addiction to alcohol, or perhaps they just become so bitter at someone and unforgiving towards someone in the church that they just don't want to be a part of it anymore. So whether it's in our doctrine or in our lifestyle or both, somehow we wander from the truth. Down in verse 20, James describes this person as a sinner and speaks of the error of their way. And we know we're all sinners, but this person has continued in sin. They've turned their back on God. They've turned their back on his people as a way of life. That's what James is talking about. And it's worth asking the question, well, how does that happen? How might that happen to me? How might that happen to a friend of mine? Well, certainly sometimes it's just a blatant rejection of the truth. But my experience tells me that more often it happens gradually. It starts with small, seemingly inconsequential compromises that we make. I mean, when I think of wandering, I think of sheep, right? So how does a sheep get lost? Well, they keep their heads down, nibbling away, sort of wandering away from one grassy tuft to another until finally they're lost. A sheep doesn't set out to get lost, right? No, he just strays farther and farther from the flock until suddenly he looks up. And oh my gosh, I'm all alone. I've wandered away. So a brother or sister in Christ can get lost in just the same way. They don't set out to get lost, necessarily. They just get caught up in their own lives, or their kids' lives, or their jobs, and their worries kind of consume them. And all this sort of takes them further and further away from walking closely with God. They drift away from their church family. They open their Bible less and less. And the things of God that used to be so important now are secondary in their lives. And again, they didn't set out to wander from the truth. They didn't set out to get lost, but they did. So I'm not saying they're innocent. I'm just saying that it wasn't always their intention to wander away and get lost. I think Jesus told a very well-known story that helps us understand how this happened. So remember, Jesus said on one occasion, I think it's in Matthew 13 and Luke chapter 8, Jesus said, hey, a farmer went out to sow his seed. And then Jesus described four different kinds of soil that that seed might fall on, and each of those soils represent a different kind of person and a different kind of way they receive the word of truth in their hearts. So remember, he said, well, first of all, some seed fell upon the path, and immediately the birds came and ate it up. So these are people with hard hearts. They hear the word of God, but they never respond at all. It's like, hey, that may be good for you, but it doesn't work for me. I'm not a religious person, right? I don't really need God. I don't really need Jesus. So James is not talking about those kinds of people in this passage. But Jesus went on and he said, some fell on rocky places where the soil was very shallow and it sprang up quickly, right? But when the sun came up, he said, the plants are scorched and they wither away because they have no root. And so Jesus later explained that these are people who hear the word of truth. They hear the gospel. They respond immediately with joy. I mean, they are all in. They sign up for the new believers class. They want to be in a small group. They want to serve. They do it all. But when hard times come, when persecution or just times of testing come, they fall away because Jesus said the soil of their hearts is shallow. So sometimes people wander from the truth just because the Christian life can be really hard, right? And in fact, sometimes life gets harder, right? You have a whole set of new problems when you begin to follow Christ. And sometimes people aren't ready for that, and so they just kind of wander away. Hey, I didn't sign up for that. I thought this was going to make life easier. Doesn't work that way. Then Jesus described another kind of soil. He said, other seed fell amongst the thorns, and it grew up, but the thorns, little by little, choked the plants. You might call this the infested heart. Because later, Jesus says, they represent people who hear the word of God, they accept it, but listen to this. He says, the worries of this life, the pleasures of this world, right, and the deceitfulness of wealth, little by little, choke the word and keep it from bearing fruit. And it's true, any of those things can keep us or cause us to wander. The worries of this life, the pursuits of pleasure, the ambition to make more and more and more money. Again, you don't always even know what's happening, but it is. And before you know it, you've wandered so far from the truth, you don't know how to get back. And then the fourth soil, of course, is the good soil, the fertile heart, which Jesus says stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and listen to what he says, by persevering, produce a crop. So I think each of us should understand that we are prone to wander. And we need to constantly be evaluating and tending the soil of our hearts. And we shouldn't be shocked when people around us who we love wander away from the truth. And so the next question is, well, great, but what do we do when that happens? So what is our responsibility as brothers and sisters when someone wanders away from the truth? Thankfully, in very simple terms, James spells it out. This is the remedy. He simply says, someone should bring that person back, right? And turn a sinner from the error of his or her way. Now, please don't miss here what I would call the importance of the one. The importance of the one. James says, if any one of you should wander. One person matters. We are not a herd, we are a flock. And Jesus knows and he cares for each and every one of his sheep. When I see a flock of sheep, they all look alike to me. But I'm told that like shepherds know their sheep, like they have names for their sheep. They know them individually. Over and over, Jesus showed us how he cared about one single person. He cared about the one. Listen to what Jesus said on one occasion. He says, "What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he's happier about that one sheep than the 99 that didn't wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven isn't willing that any of these little ones should perish." So he's talking about believers who are weak in their faith. Little ones. They need extra care. And they're prone to lose their way. And Jesus, the great shepherd, will go out looking for just that one. But here's how he does it. He uses you. And he uses me. Let me emphasize that this is not the job of any one group of people in the church. This is not the job of the pastors, the elders, or maybe the staff. Like, yeah, that's their job, right? That's why we pay them, right? So they can go find those people. No. He says, listen, this is the job of every single person in the body of Christ. This is your job, and your job, and your job. It's our job together. This is the responsibility of all of us. You say, well, okay, I'll accept that responsibility, but what does that look like? How do I do that? Okay, so if you would, look for a moment with me at Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, because the Apostle Paul in Galatians actually explains for us how to do this. And it's very, very helpful. And I just want to look at this for a moment because I think it's very instructive for us. He says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." So notice once again how Paul calls them brothers and sisters. Again, we're family. Families should be up front. Families should be honest with each other. Families don't, or they shouldn't, sweep things under the rug, right? We call that a dysfunctional family, right? Paul says, listen, what happens when someone is caught in a sin? And he speaks of this like it's a normal occurrence in the life of the church. Again, some of us may think, well, this should never happen, like in a really good church. Well, it happens all the time because we're all frail, right? We're all made of the same stuff. We all put our pants on one leg at a time, and so we fall and we fail and we trip once in a while. When he speaks of being caught in a sin, he isn't saying that this person has been caught red-handed by someone else in the act of sin. That's not it. He's talking about someone who has been themselves overtaken and ambushed by the sin itself. So the picture is of a person who is caught in a trap and doesn't want to be there. The picture is not of a stiff-necked rebel shaking his fist at God, but it's someone caught in something he cannot get free of. So that's how we ought to see this person who has wandered off, as a precious brother or sister who wants to please God, but who has been ambushed by sin. So what do we do with someone like that? Now, unfortunately, usually in the church of the 21st century, believers usually do one of two things. Some of us just, like, let's just ignore it, or let's sweep it under the rug, let's deny it completely. Maybe we do that under the guise of grace. Maybe we just don't want to appear too judgy, right? Maybe we just take the attitude that, hey, listen, nobody's perfect, right? Like, I have sin, you have sin, we all have sin. But that's not how we really ought to look at it. I like what the late Elizabeth Elliot said about this once. She said, "The current popular notion that judging others is in itself a sin leads to such inappropriate maxims as, I'm okay and you're okay, It encourages a conspiracy of moral indifference, which says, if you never tell me anything I'm doing wrong, I'll never tell you anything you're doing wrong. So what do? We do nothing. Or maybe we just gossip about it. Or maybe we share it as a confidential prayer request in our community group. But Paul gives us a very different approach. He says, restore that person. We cannot restore someone if we're ignoring them, if we're denying where they're at. To restore means to act in such a way that we bring positive change and healing to their life. In fact, that word restore was used back in that day to describe two things in particular. One is the mending of nets. You know how the disciples of Jesus, you know, were on the shore of the seas of Galilee when Jesus called them, and it says they were mending their nets, right? And it's also used to refer to when a doctor had to reset the bone of someone who had broken an arm or a leg. Restore. So the purpose is not to tear down, but the purpose is to bind up and to heal so that net or that bone can function in a healthy way, the way it was intended to. Paul also tells us how to do that. He says, restore that person gently. Restore that person gently. Don't be harsh. Don't be vindictive. Don't be angry in your approach. Be tender. Be soft. This does not mean we're weak. The idea behind gentleness is strength under control. If you've ever had a broken bone and had to have that doctor reset that bone, you know there's a need for firmness and strength on the one hand, but boy, you also hope he's gentle on the other, right? That's how we deal with a brother or a sister who's wandered off, who's been broken by sin. We're dealing with sensitive areas. We're dealing with fragile people. It's so critical to be gentle. But Paul says, don't just be gentle. He also says, be humble. He says, watch yourselves. Watch yourselves, or you too may be tempted. So you have no right to approach this person with an air of spiritual superiority. If you think you'll never be in a place where you've wandered off, where you're ambushed by sin, watch out, because pride always comes before a fall. So don't make that mistake. We all must go, and we must know our own vulnerability. So you have to go and restore a brother. Go with a humble spirit. When Paul says, you who live by the Spirit, he isn't talking about like an elite class of spiritual giants in the church. He's not talking about a group of like spiritual Rambos who go around and try to straighten everybody up. He's talking about Spirit-filled people. What do Spirit-filled people look like? Well, what are the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, right? So people who are like that ought to go and restore this person. The work of restoration is not the job of immature, carnal, fleshly believers, because those are the folks that are most likely to be too harsh. This is the job of people who are spiritually in a place where the Lord is being allowed to manifest his life through them. Finally, notice what Paul says. He says we are to carry each other's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ, which of course is to love one another. So not only do we point out sin, but we help that person actually get free from it. So it's not enough just to reset the bone. You may have to carry the load for that person for a while. Now, it's not enough just to lift him back up on his feet. You may have to hold him up and help him walk for a while. So you don't say to the brother or sister caught in sin, go and get well. And when you're well, then come back to us. No, you say, let me help you carry some of that load. Let me walk with you through this time and be part of the process of healing and restoration. Let's meet down at Starbucks once a week. And we'll just talk together and we'll share together. We'll study God's word together. We'll pray together. How about we do that? And when you do that, when you see a brother or sister come back home, there's so much joy. There's a celebration. It's like, remember the story of the prodigal son? Remember the father? The son comes home, right? He's been off. He wandered away, right? He comes back. Remember what the father does? Not only does he run out to meet him, but what does the father do? He says, hey, man, let's throw a party. Let's barbecue a fattened calf, right? Bring out the best robe. He said, because this son of mine who was dead is now alive. He was lost and he's now been found. There's joy. And the reason for that joy is laid out right here at the end of James. James says, when you do that, when you turn a sinner from the error of their way, he says, you will save them from death. You will save them from death. What kind of death is James talking about here? Could be physical death. Because remember, earlier in chapter 5, James spoke of those who were gravely ill. And some of them, not all of them, who were gravely ill because of sin in their life. Remember? So that could be part of what he's talking about. He also could be referring to spiritual death. So when a believer wanders from the truth, we experience what I would call like a death-like condition. Again, our hearts grow hard and cold. Maybe we lose any sense of the assurance of our salvation. Life becomes full of frustration and boredom and shame and hostility. I mean, if that person is a genuine believer, they will not be a happy camper. And so they're experiencing all the symptoms of spiritual death. To save a person from that kind of experience is something to celebrate. And the second thing he says is similar. He says, not only you will save them from death, but you will cover over a multitude of sins. Cover over a multitude of sins. James is probably thinking back to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, which says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions or sins. So instead of stirring up strife, instead of harping on sin, love covers up sin. Love is quick to forgive sin. Love makes peace. Love is restorative and redemptive. It covers the sin and points the way home. And so when that person comes home and embraces that love of God that covers a multitude of sins, there's rejoicing. Isn't that great? I mean, do you have a multitude of sins? I got a few, right? I'd love for those to be covered up. Wouldn't you? That's what he says happens. Love covers a multitude of sins. Wow. I got a beautiful letter from a woman last year who loves the Lord, but had been trapped in a very unhealthy relationship. And she came to me for counsel and kind of explained things to me. And I basically just said, listen, this relationship is destroying you. You need to get out of that relationship. She was experiencing all the symptoms of death, right? Guilt, shame, a lack of peace, lots of frustration. But she wrote me a letter a couple of months ago, and she said, you know what, I broke it off, and I just want you to know that I'm so filled with joy, and I'm so filled with excitement, and she just told me about all the things that God was doing in her life, and it was just like so much joy. She's no longer experiencing death. But now she's experiencing genuine life from above, and she's rejoicing over God's grace and forgiveness, rejoicing over the fact that love covers a multitude of sins. That's the hope that James holds out for all those who wander from the truth. And that's why we should be mindful of how we can reach out in love and bring them back. You know, it'd be great for each of us right now just to think about one person. Just one person who's wandered from the truth. I mean, I'm sure you can think of someone, can't you? And what are you doing about it? How can you reach out to that person in love, in grace? How can you just take a move towards it? Maybe it's someone that's really hurt you personally. And so that makes it even more difficult to love that person, to pursue that person. But that brings us to the end of James in this fantastic letter. And you know what? When you think about James, it's really a fitting conclusion. As I said earlier, James has covered a multitude of topics, but if there's one unifying theme in this book, and scholars have really kind of racked their brain, like, what is the one theme? There's so many things James covers. What is the one thing that James, that one unifying thread throughout, and most scholars today believe the one unifying thread throughout James is this idea of being single-minded in our love for God. Single-minded. In our commitment to living for Him. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 8, James spoke of the double-minded person who is unstable in all his ways? Or maybe you remember back in chapter 4, how he challenged us, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So in contrast to that, of course, we're to be single-minded. Sometimes this is called simplicity, or sometimes it's called purity. And the idea behind this is to have a life that is integrated, a life that is integrated because it is focused on one thing. There's no duplicity. There's no double-mindedness. Soren Kierkegaard, Christian philosopher, famously said this. He said, purity of heart is to will one thing. Purity of heart is to will one thing. And when we live a life of duplicity, we want to be friends with God and friends with the world at the same time. Right? We want to have what Jesus said is really impossible to have. Remember what Jesus said? Listen, you can't have two masters. Right? You're going to either love the one and despise the other, or you're going to be devoted to the one and hate the other. And so James has challenged us in all kinds of areas. The use of our words, our wealth, our pride, our response to trials, our planning for the future, our prayer life. And in all of this, James is essentially saying, listen, you need to be about one thing. And today, we've learned how to help someone who has wandered off and pursued other things, who has left the one thing, right? So perhaps this is just a good time for all of us to reflect. Am I really all about one thing? Is my relationship with God truly at the center, at the core of who I am, of all that I do, of all that I say, of all that I'm pursuing in my life? Or has somehow that single-mindedness, that purity of heart, which is to will one thing, has it somehow become diluted in my life? I mean, let's face it, we all battle with this, right? We're all distracted by so many things. So ask yourself that question and bring yourself back to that place where it's all about one. It's all about one thing. Will you pray with me? As our heads and hearts are bowed, I would like to just read something that hopefully will give you something to kind of chew on a little bit as you reflect and as you pray and as you bring wherever your heart is at. I mean, maybe this will be a time for you just to think in your head of one or two people who you know have wandered from the truth. Maybe you just desire to just like lift them up to God and say, God, what would you have me do? What would you have me do? Francis Fenelon once said this, they who are gods without reserve are in every state content, for they will only what he wills and desire to do for him whatever he desires them to do. They strip themselves of everything and in this nakedness find all things restored 100-fold. Peace of conscience, liberty of spirit, the sweet abandonment of themselves and theirs into the hand of God, the joy of perceiving the light always increasing in their hearts, and finally the freedom of their souls from the bondage of the fears and desires of this world, these things constitute that return of happiness which the true children of God receive 100-fold in the midst of their crosses while they remain faithful. Heavenly Father, together we pray for this simplicity, this purity, this single-mindedness of heart. Oh God, I know that I have to confess before you today how often there's this horrible duplicity in my own life. And Lord, I confess that to you, and we all confess to you, Lord, how difficult it is in this world that we live in to be single-minded. And how easy it is, Lord, to wander off. Even though we may come to church every Sunday, even though we may be part of a community group and involved in a ministry, Lord, we know our hearts and we know how often we wander. And so, Lord, would you bring us back? And Lord, would you use us to bring others back, brothers and sisters in Christ, who have been ambushed by sin, so that we can rejoice together because love covers a multitude of sins. In your name we pray. Amen.